Wow. The next time we do Peter Gabriel, I'm up here on cowbell, all right? With that, it was great. I just felt like I needed a little cowbell, you know, there. You know, when I, thank you for that. I don't know if that was sympathy, laughter, or you know what, but I'll take it. You know, when I worked in advertising, we called that kind of stuff borrowed interest. And borrowed interest was when you had something that had nothing to do with your product whatsoever, but you put it in the ad so that you'd get people's attention. And you could use for borrowed interest like, you know, cute little puppy dogs or little babies. But the classic one to use was sex. Because we knew if we would put sex in the ad, we knew that we would get people's attention like nothing else. You know, it wasn't always the best thing to do for the long-term, you know, image and equity of the brand. But in the short term, it could get people's interest and attraction like nothing else. And then you wonder, why is that? What is it about sex that can so grab us so immediately? And that's what we're looking at in this series. You know, what is the big deal about sex? And saying that maybe, just maybe, there's a little bit more going on here than what we just kind of see on the surface. You know, when we get into a series like this, you know, talking about a topic like this, I know that everybody comes in here, you know, with a variety of baggage on this. Everybody comes in here with just a little bit, a little tinge of, you know, something like, oh, they're talking about sex, and our mind immediately goes back to, you know, maybe some mistake we made or something we did in the past that we regret. And, you know, everybody has those. You know, I've heard people call it, you know, well, I've got, you know, a couple past indiscretions, you know, or somebody talks about, you know, a mistake that they've made, you know. And I, you know, I certainly know, you know, that I have those. I call mine the 80s, you know, is basically, you know, what I call mine. And, you know, it's true, unfortunately. You know, there was over a decade of my life, I've talked about it before, you know, that was defined by, you know, one intense physical relationship after another, you know, for over a decade. And these things, you know, ranging in, you know, time length from 1 month to 1 hour, you know, over the course, you know, of over a decade. You know, I've talked about how, you know, at the University of Illinois, I started this company and we sold porn for fun and profit, you know, and how I did that, you know, through my college career and things like that. So you need to know that, you know, whatever you're coming in here with, whatever kind of baggage or whatever kind of history on this, you need to know that you're among friends. You know, you need to know that, you know, that we've been there and we're kind of taking a look at this thing together. The other thing that I noticed as we started this series last weekend, and the other thing that I need to say is that I have found a place of health and wholeness on this in the last 15 years that I never dreamed possible. But the other thing that I recognized last week when we started the series, anybody else notice that everybody that was on stage last weekend, at one point or the other, was very deliberate about mentioning what great sex they're having at home right now? Anybody notice that? Now, everybody found some way, even if it was totally unrelated to that part of the conversation, to kind of work that in, you know? You know, Brian did, Kathy Roberts did, Ken Chesterman did, he's 65 years old, up here to do a finance update, you know, and he lets us know in no uncertain terms that things are going just well at home, you know? You know, I just want to say that, you know, I respect your intelligence a little bit more than that, okay? You know, I don't feel a need to do that. I don't feel a need to talk about, you know, what great sex, you know, Nancy and I are having at home. I don't feel a need to kind of work that in during the message, okay? But if I did, I think you would probably be amazed. You would be, some might say, astounded at the magnificent award-winning escapades going on in the Wells house, okay? I mean, we're talking broken chandeliers, you know, empty bottles of Gatorade strewn about the house, you know, complaints from the neighbors, you know, kind of the whole thing, you know. And I would have Nancy up here, you know, to talk about that, but she's home resting right now. So, you know, I don't feel a need to go there, though, okay? Don't feel a need, so I'm not. You know, there is this core question that we carry around, though. Is what is the big deal about this? What is the big deal about sex? And, more specifically for today, why does God care about my sex? Why is this, you know, why are you saying there's some spiritual implication of this? Why does God care about my sex? As long as what I'm doing is not hurting anybody, why does God care about my sex? And I think that is a question that we all carry around, even if, you know, we're not willing to, you know, really say it out loud. And I think about it this way. When I used to do a lot of our weddings here at Crossroads, I'd be doing a wedding, and often I would know the married couple, but I wouldn't know a lot of other people there. And I would wonder sometimes as I was looking out at everybody that was there while I was doing the wedding, I was wondering, what are they thinking? You know, I wonder if they wonder why I'm here. I mean, here's all these family and friends that know each other and partying and celebrating the champagne. And then the guy in the suit with the Bible shows up. You know, what's that for? I thought about it. You know, it must be like, you know, kind of like, okay, welcome everyone. Jim and Sarah are about to go enjoy intercourse. Now, before they do, I, as their pastor, have a few things I would like to say about that. You know, what does this, you know, what does God possibly have to do with this? Well, here's how, you know, I kind of see it. Here's how I think about it. I have never gotten onto this kind of Palm Pilot thing, you know, of having an electronic organizer. I have found that, you know, kind of my paper calendar seems to work fine for me, you know, but more and more, you know, people are using the electronic organizers or Palm Pilot. You know, as a matter of fact, how many of you, just raise your hand, how many of you use an electronic organizer or Palm Pilot, you know, in some way? Let me see your hands. Yeah. Yeah, more and more people do. And I've noticed more and more people are bringing these to Crossroads when they come. You know, I don't know if this is multitasking at its finest, you know, or whatever, but how many, and just be totally honest, no judging here. You know, we're all friends, no judging. How many of you brought your Palm Pilot in here right now? You've got your Palm Pilot with you. Yeah, you do. Okay, hey, you know what? Could you stand up for a second? Did you? Now, please. Now, need to trust you. Is that a Palm Pilot? Is that, can I, what's your name? Susan. Thank you. You trust me, Susan? Trust, you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that people will give you their babies to hold. You know, but when you get the Palm Pilot, they get all, woo, oh, you know, whoa. Oh, yeah. Get a little sensitive about that. You know, I said we're in a safe place. I'm your friend, okay? You know, so I think we're okay. You know, Susan, I used to juggle. And you know, I was at Cirque du Soleil last week up in Columbus. I made up there, and I know this juggler inspired me. I thought, you know what, I should pick that up again. You know, I should work on my juggling a little bit. Now, do you back up your data? Okay. You know, I started thinking about that, and I've never really much cared for Palm Pilots anyway. But I thought they would be a great. I think it's just the battery. Please. We have funds. We will pay for it. You know, you know what? I should have told you. That was an old broken one. I gave it to Susan before the service. You know, I said, Susan, would you hold that for me? I'm going to need it at some point during the service. I just felt people exhale. What just happened there? What changed? Well, I mean, it's obvious, right? If the Palm Pilot belongs to me, I have every right to do with it whatever I want. If it belongs to me, I can be as careless with it as I want. If the Palm Pilot belongs to me, I have every right to do with it whatever I please. If it belongs to somebody else, I have no such right. If the Palm Pilot belongs to somebody else, I have no such right to be careless with it. I have no such right to abuse it. So the question is, as we start this, is who does our body belong to? Who does our body belong to? And you know what? I want to warn you, this is where it starts to get really kind of freaky and countercultural for people. Because the way that God talks about these things is not often in the same way that we think about it. Take a look even from the beginning, in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and it talks about creation. Talk about it in Genesis 1, verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we get this picture, you know, right from the beginning that we came from God. You know, in whatever form that it happened, we came from God. We came from the hand and heart of God. And so God created us, and like any creation, our meaning, our significance is only found in what our Creator gave us. And we see that theme very clearly throughout Scripture. We came from God. We are creations. He is the Creator. Our meaning and our significance come from what he gave and what he put in us. Okay, hold that thought for a second. Now, we'll go to the New Testament of the Bible, the part of the Bible that's written after Jesus came to earth. And what's happened is there's been all these communities that have been springing up of followers of Christ, been popping up all around the Palestinian area. And they're starting to have questions about what it means to really follow Christ and what it means to really take this seriously. They're having all these questions, and surprise, surprise, one of the big ones is sex. Sex is coming up quite often. And they're a bit confused about what to do and who's calling the shots and who's making the rules and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And so one of them is in this town called Corinth. And they're having a lot of debates about sex and who does what and who's doing what to who and all this kind of stuff. And so the Apostle Paul, who's kind of an overseer of these new churches that have started, these new communities, he writes a letter to them. And it's captured within our Bible as the book of 1 Corinthians. And in that letter, he starts answering some of their sex questions. And take a look at what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Well, Paul's saying, hey, we came from the hand and heart of God. But the other thing you need to know is that if you are trying to follow God, you need to know that God is actually in you. And then Paul, what he does here, which gets him into so much trouble with so many people, because Paul, Apostle Paul, doesn't leave things often at a very theoretical level. He brings it right down to a specific application that kind of messes with our life. And he says, so you are not your own. And then he says, therefore, honor God with your body. You know, the fact is, whether we like it or not, we have to recognize that the clear picture throughout the Bible is that apparently God has every right to tell us what to do with our bodies. God has every right to tell us what to do with our appetite, what to do with our thirst, what to do with our sleep, and what to do with our sex. Because the fact is, my body is not mine alone. My body is not mine alone, and so I need to honor the owner. So our bodies, in effect, are on loan from God. We are not our own. We are on loan from God. And, it's, you know, the thread is very consistent in the way that God works with this on this. You know, because then, not only do we need to realize that my body's not mine alone, that, you know, it's God's, but then God plays this out in our life if we get married. Because then he says, okay, I'm going to give you even a more intense living analogy of this thing that your body's not your own. I'm going to allow you to taste just a little bit more intimate way of how much I love you and what that's all about. Because here's the deal, as the scripture that Brian looked at last weekend, husbands, your body is not your own, it's your wife's. And wives, your body is not your own, it's your husband's. And so the picture that we get throughout this is our body's not our own. And when we get married, God shows us that through marriage and this intimacy we have there. And so what we realize, and this is something that married couples that figure this out sooner rather than later find a place of health much sooner than anybody else. Because the principle is that I am not here for my own needs. I am here for my spouse's needs. It's this radical picture of self-giving. And it plays out in every area. It plays out in, okay, well, you know, how do we take care of the house? Who's picking up the kids at 4 o'clock? You know, all this kind of stuff. Well, where are we spending our money? You know, all that. And it plays out in the bedroom as well. Because the fact that I am not my own and that when I'm married, my body is also my spouse's. What that means is that sex was not given to us for our personal gratification. It was given to us so we can personally gratify somebody else. My sex is given to me so that I can bring pleasure to my wife. And her sex is given to her so that she can bring pleasure to me. Now, a lot of couples never figure this thing out. And it spreads throughout their marriage. So it's everywhere. It's, you know, whether it is in their finances, taking care of the kids, the house, you know, whatever. They come at everything. Yeah, they're two people together. But they are two people coming together to get their own needs met. And it carries over into their bedroom. And so what happens is couples can spend 10, 20, 30, 40 years thinking they're making love when all that it is that it's mutual masturbation. It's two people coming together to each get their own needs met. And Brian talked about, last week with masturbation, that the thing with it trains you to say that this is about me. It's about me getting my needs met. As opposed to this sex thing is about me meeting somebody else's needs. And so if married couples don't get that, what they end up with is this cycle where it's really nothing more than mutual masturbation. They are not there to serve and please each other. They're there to get what they can for themselves. It's this radical self-giving. And the thing is that the inventor of sex, God Himself, gives us guidance for this incredible gift. It seems to treat it, in the way that, like whether it's like fire or food or all these other incredible gifts from God, He says there's ways that you can use this for health and wholeness, and there's ways that you can cause great damage and pain with this. And so it's reasonable for us to take a look and see what the inventor of sex has to say. Even if we don't like it, it can be helpful to look at. And, I want to do just really quick little tangent here for guys. And I realize when I do this that by nature I'm talking in generalities here, but I think they're generally true but not always true, okay? Brian talked last weekend about how the damage that happens when two people are physically intimate but then split apart, and the carnage and the damage that can cause to the heart. And I think a lot of guys, if you're like me, you're probably sitting there saying, well, yeah, I don't really feel that so much. I mean, yeah, there's been some rough spots, some stuff I regret, but please, I don't really feel like my heart is ravaged or bleeding or anything like that. And I really think, for the most part, you're right. You're right. I don't know if it's because just guys' wiring patterns, they're more kind of the warrior, the hunter, whatever. They don't feel the direct hit of this thing in the short term as much as females do generally. But the problem for us guys is because we don't feel the direct hit, we operate under the assumption that we're not suffering and we're not getting any damage from it. When what happens in guys' life is they suffer the exact same damage, but it's more collateral damage. They can't always connect the dots that this happened because this relationship with her, or this and this. They can't always connect the dots. But the damage has happened. It's just not in a direct hit way. It's a more collateral damage. And so they look around in their life and they say things like, they call it, I got women trouble, or we're having communication issues, or I'm just not satisfied, or I can't find satisfaction, or I can't find gratification, these kind of things, or this, or whatever it is, or I'm having trouble getting past this relationship, or whatever, or this woman's a psycho and she won't leave me, all these kind of stuff, this language that they use. And what we fail to do is connect the dots that it's the same damage, but it's just more in a collateral damage kind of way in our life. So for guys, here's how I'd like us to think about this, if you would indulge me for just a bit today. The creator of sex has something to say for us, and it's for our own good. Think about it in terms of, let's say you're a golfer, and you're getting ready to tee off, and Tiger Woods comes up, and he wants to play 18 holes with you and maybe give you some tips. Okay? I think I might, I might take him up on that. Or let's say you're an entrepreneur, and somebody's passed your business plan on to Bill Gates, and you've gotten an email from him, and he wants to give you some thoughts. Or let's say you're a musician. Somehow Bono has gotten a copy of your demo tape and he's called you up and he wants to ask you about some of your songwriting. I think we would listen very closely. Well, guys, here's what I want us to do during this series. Let's kind of treat this series as a little seminar, and it's titled A Few Inside Tips from the Inventor of the Penis. How about that? I might listen to that. I've talked that I'm going to write a book titled that. A Few Inside Tips from the Inventor of the Penis, and found in a plain brown wrapper in Christian bookstores near you, That the creator of sex, might have something to say about this, even if maybe we don't like it. Now, the first theme that we really see, that kind of comes out of this picture that we get of ourselves and our bodies from the scriptures is that God sees us as very holistic people. He sees us in a very unified way with our body and soul, kind of together as a whole. He does not see us kind of split off as different elements. Here's one example of that. You look in the Bible, we'll go to another Old Testament book called Leviticus. And in Leviticus, there's this description of our physical bodies. there's this description of, you know, where the source of our life is on a very raw, flesh and bones way. Here's what it says in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood. We see the life of a creature. He's talking very physical way about the physical, the flesh and bones. Our life is in our blood. And that plays out in any living creature. You remove the blood, you remove the life. And so in a very natural, physical way, it's describing where life comes from. Now what's interesting here is in the original Hebrew that this was written in, the word that he chooses for life there, the word that he chooses for life there is a Hebrew word called nephesh. Nephesh. For the nephesh of a creature is in the blood. Our physical life, our being, our breathing, our flesh and bones and blood, it's in the blood. The nephesh of the creature is in the blood. Now we skip over a little bit later in the New Testament to the book of Psalms. And there's this verse that a lot of us have probably heard before called the 23rd Psalm, which is a real psalm of comfort for people in tough times. And a lot of us have probably heard it before, written by King David. Take a look at the first three verses of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now we hear that and we're like, whoa, that sounds good. What a comforting thing to know that, you know, my Creator, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. My soul, my very nature of my spiritual being, my very spiritual identity, he restores. What's interesting is the word that he uses there for soul. Nephesh. Nephesh. He restores my nephesh. The exact same word that he was using to talk about flesh and bones and our blood and our physical bodies, he uses there to talk about our spiritual being. And what we see there in more than a few places in the Bible that God uses the exact same word to talk about our physical nature and our raw beings as he does about our spirituality, about our soul. God sees us in a very unified, holistic way, that body and soul are all together and they're one in many senses. Now, here's the problem. We live in a society that has worked very hard over a long length of time to try to separate body and soul. We live in a society that in sometimes very proactive ways, sometimes in kind of subconscious ways, has tried to separate body and soul. And what tends to happen is, try to separate body and soul. People tend to fall into two camps on this, but both of them have the same source of they're trying to separate body and soul. One of those camps says that, well, the body, what it is it's just a physical thing. It is just flesh and bones and very, you know, kind of raw breathing and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, because sex is part of the body, sex is just like eating, drinking. You know, it is just another appetite that I need to fulfill. It is just another urge that I need to satisfy. And so those that believe that they can split body and soul, you know, by saying that sex is just another appetite, what they say is, okay, so, if I'm thirsty, I drink something. If I'm hungry, I eat something. If I feel sexy, I sex something. That's just the natural outcome. It's just another desire. It's just another hunger that I need to appease. It's just another desire that I need to fulfill. You know, but that's only one camp. The other camp that tries to split body and soul says that, well, there's our spirituality, which is a very special, beautiful thing that God is giving us. And then our body, well, God gave us that too. God gave us that too, and we really need to respect it. But you know what? The body, that's kind of more this necessary evil. You know, God gave us that, you know, to make babies. You know, and our body, you know, it's kind of this necessary evil that we, you know, kind of need to live. But, you know, really, it's even kind of shameful and dirty a little bit. And what that camp does is they set their camp up and they are the religious camp. And they say those other folks in that camp, man, they just indulge all their desires. They just treat it like an appetite. You know, but not us. As a matter of fact, we respect it so much, we don't even talk about it. Because, you know, it's kind of shameful and dirty. So, you know, let's the less we talk about it, the better. As a matter of fact, let's never. Okay, if you have to mention it in church sometime, at least do it in kind of hushed tones, would you? And whatever you do, who knows what kind of place would actually put it on the sign out on the corner. Now, here's the thing about these two camps. They have way more in common than they realize. As a matter of fact, if I told somebody in one of those camps that they have something in common with the other camp, they would treat that as fighting words. No way. They have way more in common because both of them are saying you can split body and soul. And the other thing about the two camps is both camps kill. Because both camps lead to this slow or not so slow death of who we are. Of where we're killing one part of ourselves or trying to split it off. And we all have, we're all very familiar with both camps. We've all spent time in one or the other or both or passed through them and continually do. I remember, the first time I ever heard about sex. Does everybody remember the first time they heard about sex? Hopefully it's not today, okay? I remember the first time I ever heard about sex. I was out behind my friend Sean's garage. And Sean and Bob and I were out behind there enjoying some periodicals. We were enjoying some of these beautiful representations of this incredible gift God has given us, brought to us by that great free speech advocate, Larry Flint. Okay? And we were browsing through. And I remember just, man, this is intoxicating. I don't know, you know, there was something different going on there. There was something that was intoxicating about these pictures. And so, day after day, we would find ourselves back behind Sean's garage with the stash. And after about 3 weeks or so of this, Sean decided to drop the bomb on us. And he said, "Hey, you know what? Your parents do it." "Do what, Sean?" "Do that." "Oh, please." "Oh, I don't know if I had the dry heaves or what." I was like, "No, you know, oh." And I absolutely rejected it. Absolutely, no way. "Sean, you know what? I don't know what kind of twisted freak show is going on at your house, you know, but not, you know, my parents are Christians, darn it. That ain't happening there, you know." Those magazines had so separated body and soul for me that I could not imagine that there was something whole and something healthy about that thing. It was intoxicating, yes, but there had to be something shameful. I couldn't imagine that the two of them were together. And that's a hard thing for a 25-year-old guy to wrestle with, you know, as you're trying to, you know, what? Wasn't that bad. I put that in there just because my mom might listen to this message later, so I feel good about this. That camp had so tried to separate body and soul for me. But you know, the other camp does it as well. You know, a perfect example. We talked last week, mentioned the book in the Bible, Song of Songs. And Song of Songs is this basically collection of erotic poems that was written from one lover to another. It's captured in the Bible. And this is one that the religious camp has huge issues with. They freak out over this. And what they do is they spend a lot of time going through all these intellectual gymnastics to explain how that's really not talking about what you think it is. That's this metaphor for how much God loves us, you know, and all that. You know, of which I say, yes, I'm sure there's this kind of metaphorical piece there, but don't kid me. I've been married 14 years. I have two kids. They're doing it. I can tell. They work so hard to try to explain away because, oh, that can't be in the Bible. My mom and dad had an early encounter with the book Song of Songs from the Bible. And my mom and dad started, Delbert and Beverly. Delbert and Beverly started dating actually long distance. This was in the 1950s. My dad was living in Nigeria. And my mom was living in Illinois. And so my dad was back on a trip to the States. And at one point, he met my mom. And it was at a church. And he asked my mom's dad, my grandfather, for permission to court my mom through the mail from Nigeria. And he gave him that permission. But one of the things had to do with when she got the letters, she would have to read them aloud to the whole family at the dinner table. It's kind of a requirement. So he agreed to do it. You know, he did it. Now, here's what you need to know about my mom. 1950s. very conservative, traditional family in Peoria, Illinois, and her dad was a very conservative minister. He was a pastor. Okay, so that's the family, a large family, pastor's family. And so my dad, you know, agrees to the, you know, guidelines. And so my dad's writing her these letters from Nigeria. She's sending them back. And what he would do sometimes at the end of one of his letters is he would write just a little reference to a scripture and say, when I read this, I think of you. And then she would go look up that scripture. And so this was very early in their relationship. And he sent her this letter. And she's reading it aloud, you know, at the dinner table to the whole family after dinner. Gets to the end of it, and he says, read Song of Songs 8:7. When I read this, I think of you. Now, here's Song of Songs 8:7. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. What a wonderful thing to say to your new girlfriend. And also, conveniently, what an entirely G-rated thing to say to your girlfriend when she's going to be reading it to her dad, you know, and the rest of the family. Well, actually, it didn't quite work out that way. See, what I should have said was, my dad meant to write, read Song of Songs 8:7. See, I don't know if it was the jungle heat that got to him, you know, or what, a little touch of malaria, but he had a slip of the pen. And he flipped a couple of numbers. And so instead he wrote, read Song of Songs 7:8. And it was a costly mistake for the young man. Costly mistake. So they go get the Bible, they bring it to the dinner table, all the kids are around, she pops it open, and this is the passage, Song of Songs 7:7-8 that she read. Your stature is like that of the palm. Your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine. Yeah. Whoa. Delbert has cracked in the jungle heat, you know? That's a Wells man. Woo. Who's bringing the Gatorade? Yeah. Man. Oh, now, fortunately, my mom said that my grandfather gave my dad the benefit of the doubt. So my grandfather raised up the table and said, oh my God, the kid's got the wrong scripture, you know? And to this day, that's the story my dad is stuck with, you know? Yeah. Wrong scripture, Delbert. Sure. You know, religious types get all heated up over Song of Songs and they don't know what to do with it. So much so that for a long period of time, young Jewish boys were not allowed to read that portion of the scripture because they felt that it would kind of inflame, you know, their passions or things, you know, like that. And what God says is, no, it's there. I put it in the Bible for a reason because this is part of who you are. This is part of how I made you. You can't split body and soul. I can't split body and soul. God looks at us as unified beings together. No matter how hard we try, we cannot split body and soul. And the one camp tries to do it by saying, oh, it doesn't matter, it's just an appetite, just indulge. The other camp says, oh, let's just not talk about it because it's kind of a dirty thing. No, what God says is, no, let's talk about it. Let's write songs. Let's celebrate. Sex is an incredible gift that I've given you so that you can get a taste of just what real love is. You can get a little bit more taste of what community will mean with me one day. When you're married and you live under that kind of commitment, you live under that kind of intimacy, you will have a taste of this. Now, here's the deal. Because we cannot split body and soul, there is no such thing as morally neutral sex. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as morally neutral sex. Every time we have sex with someone, we are either bringing more of who they are to them, bringing more healing, bringing more wholeness, bringing more of who Christ created them to be to them and serving them in that way, and they're bringing more of who Christ created us to be and more healing and more wholeness and breathing more life into us, or we are taking just another little piece of them. And we're scratching off just another little chunk of flesh. And they're taking just a little piece from us. There is no such thing as morally neutral sex. You cannot separate body and soul. No one in the history of the world has ever been able to do it without cost. And you know what? If you may be here, you may have come in here today and you're just not somebody who has felt, you know, much pain in your life. In whatever area. you know, maybe relationships, maybe anything. Maybe you just haven't felt much pain. And maybe you've been saying to yourself, wow, that pain thing, I'd like to get me some of that. You know, I'd like to try just a little taste of that pain thing that people talk about. Well, I have the perfect recipe for you. Okay? You want an undeniable way to get pain in your life pretty quickly. Just try to mix unconditional intimacy with conditional commitment. Try to mix unconditional intimacy with conditional commitment with someone. Try to say to somebody, I want to give you everything that I have. I want to bring all of me. I want to be totally vulnerable, totally naked with you. I want to be totally one. I want to be totally intimate with you, unconditionally intimate with each other. And I want to keep all my options open. Recipe for pain. Unconditional intimacy has to be married with unconditional commitment. When we try to have unconditional intimacy with conditional commitment, we are asking for pain. For some of us, it may happen in the more short term. We can connect the dots on it. For others, it's just overall a toll that it takes on our life. There is no such thing as unconditional intimacy with conditional commitment without pain. And I think we all recognize this at some, you know, level. You know, there's that line in the movie Vanilla Sky, where Cameron Diaz's character is talking to Tom Cruise, and she turns to him in the car and she says, when you have sex with somebody, your body makes a promise whether you realize it or not. And I think in some form we all realize that. We cannot split body and soul. And you know what? The interesting thing is God's very consistent with this stuff with us. Because also, we cannot have intimacy with God without commitment to God. It won't happen in any area. We cannot say, I recognize that there's a creator. I recognize that there is a God, and it's not me. And I recognize there's a creator who may have plans for my life. I want to know more about that. I want to grow closer to my creator. I want to grow closer to the plans that he has for my life. And I want to keep blowing off all the guidance that he gives me in the first place. And I want to keep ignoring all the commands that he has for my life. It can't happen. You cannot have intimacy with God without commitment to God. You can't split body and soul. Now, not only is our body not our own, but we can't split body and soul, but we also have to recognize that I am not the sum of my sex. Some people will try to tell you that sex is the most important thing that God cares about. It's not. It is an important thing, for all the reasons that we talked about. But your identity is not in your sexuality. It's a piece of who you are. It reflects who you are, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about God and your relationship with Him. But it is not 100% of your identity. You are not the sum of your sex. I'm not the sum of my sex. You are not synonymous with your sex drive. You're not driven by your sex. Your sex is not something that's part of you that just you have to act on because it's just so much a part of you. To not act on it, you would not be yourself. We are not driven by our sex drives. We drive our sex. You know, those videos that we watched earlier, you know, the first one, the beginning of the service with the animals, and then there was the one during Sledgehammer of all the people in the advertising. Those that believe that they're the sum of their sex, that their sex drive defines them, what they basically say is the only difference between the animals in the first video and the people animals in the second video is in the second one they have dinner and a movie first. Other than that, we're the same. We're all the sum of our drives, and we have to act on it. We are we're looking at getting a dog, Wells House. Kids have been campaigning for it. So I finally agreed, okay, we'll get a dog. And I've said, you know, I used to have a black lab when I lived in San Francisco. I was like, I like black lab. Okay, I think we're going to get a lab. And we found out a couple things as we've been now looking for a dog. We've been going to some shelters and getting their advice and looking at some dogs to possibly adopt from a shelter. A couple things I've heard from people. One is, you know, well, you realize that labs shed a lot. And I do remember that the lab I had, you know, did shed a lot. So what people have said is, no, you know what you got to do? You got to get one of these Labradoodles. Anybody heard of these? Labradoodles. It's like this mix. It's this mix of Labrador and Poodle that doesn't shed. Now, you know what I want to say? I can't find it in the Bible, but I just think that's wrong. You know? That is just wrong. Labradoodle. Somehow, somewhere, somebody is mating labs with poodles, and that is not as God intended it. Either there's some very confident poodles strutting around somewhere, some very, broken and bruised ones. I don't know. That's just not, can't do it. Can't do the labradoodle. The other thing that we found is that some of these shelters tell us that unless we have a physical fence in our yard, they won't allow us to adopt a dog. We've said, well, we're in the middle of putting up an invisible fence. And they said, no, some of these shelters say we will not place a dog in a family with small children who only have an invisible fence, because there is a good chunk of dogs who won't respect an invisible fence. With enough motivation, they'll run right through it. Kids leave the doors open, that kind of stuff. And they've told me these stories that they've actually seen of, there's a dog, and he's been totally trained, and months have gone by, and totally trained, and he's got the collar on, and so he knows if he goes past a certain barrier boundary of the yard, he's going to get the shock. So he's totally trained and respecting that. And then one day that dog, he's sitting out in the front yard, and a female dog goes by. Sometimes it's, a female in heat, whatever. And they said that they've been there, and they've seen the dog actually count the costs. And he's actually standing there, and he's kind of in a moral quandary. He's like, and he remembers the shock. Said what they see the dog more often than not do is he runs. He runs, and he hits the area of the electrical stimulation, and he gets shocked, sometimes even so much that he gets knocked off his feet and knocked out, and then jumps up, regains his consciousness, and then runs after the dog. So that's happened more often than not when they've seen that. Those that believe that we are the sum of our sex says that we are no different than that. That if we're feeling something, if we're feeling sexy, we must sex. It says whatever we're feeling, we need to act on it. We need to act on it. This is who we are. And so because I'm feeling this intense passion, I need to act on it. This is what I would call, for some guys, the NASA excuse. I'm sorry, but we've activated the launch sequence. We've got to go through with this. Launch sequence is activated. I got to act on it. I've got to follow this. And it's far from the picture, though, that we get in the Bible of how, Paul is talking to us about our bodies. Now, this is interesting because it's yet another, community of new followers of Christ, a lot like ours. And surprise, surprise, sex is also coming up quite a bit. And they're talking about it, and boy, who's calling the shots on this, and all the stuff, and they're debating about it, and who's doing what to whom, and all this. And they're in a town called Thessalonica. And so the Apostle Paul writes them a letter. And this one's captured in the Bible as 1 Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:4. And he says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And you notice what Paul is saying there. He's not saying that each of you should control your own body. He's saying that each of you should learn. Learning implies we do not do it perfectly. Learning implies it does not necessarily come naturally all the time. Learning implies that it's not necessarily easy. But he says that we should learn to control our own body as the inventor of sex has designed it. And so the picture we get there is that we're not the sum of our sex. We are not driven by our sex. We are the drivers of our sex. And so, for instance, one, outcome of that. Let's say you're single. And I know this goes both ways. It's, comes from both males and comes from both females. I'm not laying this all on guys by any means. It's a mutual thing. But let's say you're a female. You're single and you're out on a date next weekend. And you're getting to that point of the evening where things, are getting, a little hot and everything, and things are getting ready to go a certain place. And then, the guy says, I just feel this passion for you. Feel this passion for you. I feel this energy. I feel this, all building up. I feel like we're going to explode. We need to act on this. We need to do this. We need to follow through. We need to be true to our bodies. Now, I know as guys, we are not always really good with the words, not always really good, kind of crafting the exact right words of how to say something. So I want to do a favor for you women here. I want to kind of translate that for you, okay? I want to kind of loosely translate what he's saying there. We've activated the launch sequence. We got to go through with it. I am no different. I am the sum of my sex. We must act on this. And what Paul says in the Bible, he says, not the case. At no place does he ever imply that it's easy. But he says it's what we're called to do as part of living out with these bodies that are on loan. You know, one of the other benefits of the fact that we're not our sex, I'm not the sum of my sex. I'm also not the sum of my sex resume. Thank goodness. I mean, I'll tell you, if you'd known me 16 years ago, you would have said, that's the last dude that's going to be up there talking about this. And I've got scars on my soul because of that. But you know what? Those scars tell me that, yeah, I had some real times of stupidity on this. But at the same time, what they tell me is there's also been healing over that. And that God has healed me of that. And He doesn't look at me and see my sex resume. He looks at me as a father who's brought back his child, and he's brought healing, and he's brought wholeness, and he's brought health. There's this place in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel has apparently done some really stupid things. And as a result, they've suffered for it. And one of the ways that they've suffered is that a plague of locusts have come in and has stripped their crops bare. And now they're in the middle of a famine. And they're dying, literally dying. And they're sitting around and they're picking their sores and they're screaming and they're crying out in pain. And it's because of dumb things that they've done that the locusts have come and been a plague on them. And so God sends a prophet to them by the name of Joel. And Joel comes to them, and in the middle of their pain and their anguish and the famine that spread throughout the land because of all the stupid things that they've done, the message that God gives Joel to bring to them is this. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I will repay you for the years that the locusts have taken. And so the inventor of sex, our Father God, says, it is not about you getting nicely cleaned up and coming with a perfect resume to me. You come to me and I bring you healing and I bring you wholeness. You know, I like our a band to come out. The fact is that my body's not mine alone. The fact is I can't split body and soul. I will not be the first person in the history of the world to do that successfully. And I'm not the sum of my sex. But I'm also not the sum of my resume. There's a healing and wholeness that happens there. You know, last week, Brian talked about this image of a beach and walking along the beach, and that you don't see the other footprints from the people that have all walked along there. Because the waves, you know, just like God's grace has kind of washed over them. And he talked about how there's healing available to us. So some of us come into a topic like this and we feel the footprints across our heart. And he talked about how that can be washed away by God's grace. You know, to be honest with you, I was sitting here last weekend. That's not what I felt. When he started talking about that, I started looking down at my shoes. So I said, I don't know about footprints about my heart. I just know I have a lot of sand stuck to my shoes. I know I have trod across an awful lot of bodies that God has created. And I know that it's that same God who brings me that same healing and that same health and that same wholeness. And I know that when we respond to that healing and we say, God, I'm going to follow you, even if it's in clumsy, imperfect ways, what He takes us to is a life that we never dreamed possible. And it may be a life that involves more mind-blowing sex than you ever possibly thought possible in incredible ways. It may be a life that you're called to of no sex at all, but a life within the bounds of this gift that God has given us and a life of wholeness and healing that can come out of it. So we're going to do this song. And I don't know what kind of baggage you bring in here. I want you to know I'm going to be sitting there, and while we do this song, I'm going to be praying that God would give you that same kind of healing that I've experienced in the last 16 years. That you would feel your Father not coming to you and pulling out your resume, but He's tearing it to shreds. God, we don't come to you today as people that have this all figured out. But we do come to you in a wide variety of ways as people that need your healing. We ask for your healing, and we ask for your strength to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great weekend. We'll see you next week.